I have some disclaimers before we start, but I think that even before I say anything, we should pray. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word shows us who you are. Mighty, glorious God of the universe, King of all, King of your church, husband to your church. We are your bride. Purchased by the price of your blood, your righteousness imputed into us and upon us, and our sins forgiven and taken away and buried in a grave. A grave in which you laid in for 3 days after carrying our sins to death, and a grave in which our sins are left as you rise from it victorious and powerful. As we look into your word now, let us not just see what we should do and be as Christians, but who you are. Pray you'd be exalted, Jesus, for the glory of your Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a premise to every, I think, sermon. That premise is the glory of God. And the means by which we glorify God most in our lives is our joy. You've heard me say this many times. I've preached it, I've taught it, I've referred to it. I think I even said last week that I think I remember quoting John Piper saying, God is most glorified in us and we are most satisfied in Him. Your joy is always, should always be your greatest pursuit. And from a humanistic perspective, that sounds selfish. Like, I want to do things that make me happy. That sounds like a selfish perspective. Heard in Christian culture for my whole life, it's not about you, right? Well, it's not about me, but God being most glorified in me is about my joy. So my desire as a Christian then is to pursue joy. Because if I care about God being most glorified, then I have to care about me being most satisfied in Him. Because if I say my greatest joy is His greatest glory in me, then what is my greatest joy? Him. So my life is an endless pursuit of the joys and the satisfactions that God has created for me. So that underlies, as like the premise underneath this, is kind of like the foundation that holds this entire text up, is that marriage and all the things that are included in marriage are for your joy and your pleasure and your satisfaction, because in that, in the height of your joy, God is most glorified. So if you care about glorifying God, then it is and should be your desire to pursue the things that God gives you in Him that satisfy. And within the context of marriage, that thing, one of those things, there are many things in marriage that satisfy, but one of them is sex. And that is the issue that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, another little side disclaimer. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of worn out reading about and preaching about sex. Right? Like, we've talked about it a lot. And as I came upon this text, I was like, I gotta talk about this again. I gotta have another Sunday school class for children again. You know, like maybe I can just skip over it. But I can't do that. So a little forewarning. This isn't gonna continue. Paul starts moving away from this topic. But what it does show us is the severity of the perversion that was taking place in Corinth. That Paul has to talk about it so much. They clearly have a problem with sexuality, understanding marriage, understanding singleness, understanding What God created and our understanding, our bodies, these are things they're clearly struggling with, and he teaches them. And so he has given them plenty of no-no-no-no-nos, right? This is sexual sin, avoid sexual sin. These are the kinds of things that are sin is regarding sexuality. And now he's finally like, all right, here's what you should do. Here's what you can do. Here's what God wants you to do. So Paul had previous correspondence with the Corinthians when he left Corinth. And at some point during that correspondence, we get to verse 1. And they say to him, now concerning, or Paul writes to them, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So, at some point during that correspondence, after Paul leaves Corinth, he's communicating with the church, and they write this statement to him. It is good that a man not have sexual relations with a woman. Now, I think that this is them saying to Paul, okay, Paul, we hear your message about sexual sin. We get it. Men shouldn't be touching women. Like, there should be no sex at all. That's what you're saying. So they're like grossly overreacting to what Paul has taught them. Because I think what Paul's told them is probably something similar to verse 6. Look at verse 6. Paul says in the middle, verse 7. He says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. Single. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, I wish you were like me, single. Imagine the ministry you could produce if you were single. You didn't have a wife to drag you down. Or a husband to, you know, keep you at home. There's none of that stuff. You're free to roam the world and tell people about Jesus like Paul. Have that kind of freedom. Like Jesus, who had that kind of freedom. Now, they take a statement like that, and they're like, oh, so no sex, got it. And Paul's like, nah, you guys misunderstood me, okay? And this is why I think he makes these clarifying words in verse 6, because listen to what he says in verse 6, and then in 7, because he has to kind of clarify his point that, you didn't understand what I said, I didn't say none of that, I just said that it would serve you well if you were single. So now in verse 6 he says, now as a concession, not a command. This is not a command that you be single. He said, I'm just saying it, like there's benefits to it. I say this, verse 7, I wish that you were as I myself am, single. But, so this is but, there's this qualifying reality about it, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Meaning this gift of singleness, or this ability, this gifting from God to say that my life will be a devotion to singleness, a devotion to the ministry of Christ and not being married. I'm satisfied in that. But for those who are not that, for the marrieds, so Paul's not diminishing marriage. I mean, God created marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Like, good thing. It's a good thing. He made man, he made woman, and they were married. And this was God's creation, it was his order, his intention, his purpose, it is glorious and is good. Paul's not saying that it's not. He's saying as a concession, there's benefits to being single. But the Corinthians are like, Paul must have meant no sex. So Paul's got to like now do all this clarifying work. We get to verse 2. And he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now we see the word temptation in verse 2, right? Now in the Greek phrase here, the word temptation doesn't exist. It says, in Greek really, it says, but because of sexual immorality. There's no word temptation here. The word temptation is not present. It's implied because the existence of sexual immorality creates temptation. The fact that there is something good that God created, sex, means that there's something, there's some form or some way for humans to corrupt it, which would be sexual immorality. And the existence of the corruption means there's a temptation present always. So, that is, marriage then is expressed here as a means. So what Paul's saying about marriage here is that marriage is a means to avoid sexual sin. He's not reducing marriage only to just this thing that you should do so you don't sin. That's not all that. I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul dives into much greater depths about the glories and the purposes of marriage. So marriage is not just reduced to this thing you should do so you don't commit the sins, sexual sins. But marriage is more than that. My satisfaction is key to God's glory in my life. And one of the things that God has given married couples for that joy is sex. And to assure it happening, He gives each other authority over each other's body. Their body is yours. And I won't get into details, but the whole thing, all of it, it's yours. You have the authority over it. Now, don't just take that and run, because there is some wisdom that must be applied to that authority. Okay? You don't just say, it's mine and I'll take it because I want it. Now, that's not romantic. Men, women don't respond well to that. So, ultimately, there needs to be wisdom involved in this authority that the husband and wife have over each other. But there's a very good reason for why Paul says this, and why God has established the bodies between married couples in this way. The blessing of sex within marriage is meant to do many things. It fulfills physical needs. It fulfills intimacy needs. It wards off temptation. It protects from adultery. It is also an expression between a husband and a wife of the intimacy. It's an expression. Okay, it's a taste, it's a glimpse, it's kind of a little picture of the intimacy that Christ shares with the church. The husband, like Christ, fulfills his bride's, that's us, Christ fulfills his bride's deepest desires and satisfies us so that we have no need to find satisfaction anywhere else. So he's our ultimate joy and pleasure and satisfaction. And the more intimate we become with Christ, the more we experience that joy and that pleasure and that satisfaction. And I know that it's weird to kind of connect marriage and sex within marriage to our relationship with Christ. I get that can be a little goofy and maybe a little uncomfortable to think about. But the reason we think that's uncomfortable is because we are so perverted in our perception of what sex is. Like, our culture has perverted sex so badly that we think of it as this kind of, it's kind of a gross, weird kind of thing. When God created it to be a glorious, wonderful joy and pleasure to be experienced within marriage, and that when it is exalted in its fullest glory, it is a beautiful picture of our intimacy with Christ. So, as Christ just being Jesus, just in who he is your greatest and deepest satisfaction. Okay? And you get just a taste, just a glimpse of what that satisfaction in Christ is when a husband and wife engage sexually and find satisfaction within each other, the husband and the bride, just like Christ, the husband with his bride, the church. And not only is the bride satisfying to the husband, but the husband is satisfying to the bride. Christ is satisfied in us, and we are satisfied in him. The husband should be satisfied in the wife, and the wife should be satisfied in him. And the bride is the satisfaction of Christ. We think of Jesus being our satisfaction, right? The bride is satisfied by the husband. But also, okay, if you just leave it at that, then that doesn't correspond to our relationship with Jesus. It doesn't correspond to marriage. If the bride is just satisfied by the husband, if the church is just satisfied by Christ, Christ is also satisfied in his bride. He's satisfied with us. Jude 24 says that Jesus will present us to the Father with great joy. Or, as some versions say, exceeding joy. We, his purchased and now satisfied people, fulfill Jesus' happiness because this is how we fulfill his happiness, by being presented to God as holy and blameless. So, similarly, a husband finds much more joy in a wife who is faithful, right? Than a wife who's unfaithful and adulterous. The joy that we bring to Jesus is not because we're great or we're special. It's not in and of ourselves. The great joy that Jesus gets in presenting us to his Father is that he gets to present us blameless. Like him, made holy and, this is key word, sanctified. Because the same is required of you, husbands, that we present our wives as sanctified. Ephesians 5:26 says, speaking of Christ and speaking of husbands, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That is both what Jesus does to us and what husbands are to do to their wives. It is the husband's responsibility and joy to create purity in his wife through the teaching of the word and through the rebuke of the word and correction of the word and encouragement of the word. The husband sanctifies his wife, makes her holy as he does these things from the word, as he pours the word into her life, as he lives out the word in his life and teaches her as an example. He sanctifies her by the word, by the word giving him joy and her learning joy in the way that he experiences joy in the word. And he shares that joy with his wife. He praises God in the word and through the word. And how that work sanctifies his wife. And he sanctifies his wife through obedience to the word and providing an example of godliness to follow and leading her in the word. The word is used to sanctify the wife. And specifically, within the context of 1 Corinthians 7, the husband satisfies his wife sexually, so to keep her heart and her mind guarded from sexual temptation, as the word instructs. And additionally, and probably more importantly, to allow the wife to experience joy and pleasure and satisfaction, so that she can get as much and that he can get as much pleasure out of life as possible. You should be like hounds for pleasure, for all the good and godly pleasures in God and in Christ that are offered to you. We should be running after them like, my life depends on being happy and satisfied in God. And I think we would all agree, married couples, that this is one of those greatest pleasures and joys and satisfactions that God has created. And when married couples are engaged this way, physically, it not only provides that satisfaction, but it also wards off sin. So therefore, God gives some stipulations to marriage, or some guidelines, some guarding, some authority structure. He says the husband has authority over the wife's body, and the wife has authority over her husband's body. Now, physically, when this order of authority is observed and obeyed, neither the husband or the wife are left wanting, because ultimately, they're keeping each other from temptation, right? Okay? The authority over each other's body means that this act of intimacy is sure to happen, right? Like, the husband can go to the wife and say, wife, I have a need. You, that thing you're wearing, that body, that's mine, and I choose now to use it. Okay, now, I don't mean use in like an abusive using kind of way. And again, I will repeat, use better words than I just used. Woo your wife. Be romantic. And, you know, I won't get into details there either, but do things that will cause her to want that. That's part of the authority, is the respect of that body. Right? It's not just abusing it for my pleasure and not for hers or not for the others, because the wife has that same authority over the husband's body. She has the right to say, that's mine, and I'd like to use it for my pleasure. And the other spouse should respond, well, your pleasure is my pleasure. What do you say we get some joy and that brings glory to God and we get satisfaction? Nobody loses. This is a beautiful orchestrated structure by God. Right? And you can see then that since all of this within marriage is creating joy in the two, which glorifies God and their satisfaction, and then there's the pinnacle of joy, which is praise, which is the husband praising his wife, and the wife praising her husband, which is the top of joy, and that bringing most glory to God through us. You can imagine then why sexual sin is so destructive. It destroys the picture and the image of who God is in Christ and our relationship to Him. So, a husband and wife experience more than just this physical activity. It's more than just this physical pleasure, okay? Which is part of that whole joy structure, right? You get all that joy out of it, and God's glorified in it. But it's even deeper than that between just the two of them, right? The husband and wife, they experience more than that. There's a physical union, and that physical union expresses a deeper connection. You're acting out what is already spiritually and physically a reality. When you get married, God is creating a covenant between you two, and that covenant makes you one, spiritually and physically, and the physical oneness takes place before consummation of the marriage. So there is a unity physically that happens even before you are physically united. So then in marriage, when physical union happens, you are exalting the reality of that oneness. You are practicing the physical nature of the oneness between the husband and wife and exalting the spiritual oneness. And the more we talk about this, the more I'm sitting here thinking to myself, this is such a good structure. Like, God is so wise to create something that makes so much sense on so many levels, and it's good. And it's one of our ultimate pleasures that we can have as a human being. And in its greatest joy, it brings God glory in us. It is a physical act that ignites passion for one another. It promotes selflessness. It creates a stronger bond of love. It tears down jealousy and it strengthens security in the marriage between each other. It's more than just a physical pleasure. It embodies the totality of who each person is in one act and solidifies their bond. There's a reason this is for married couples only. You can't have that with someone else. And ultimately, if your spouse's body is yours, it's your authority over their body, if that is true, and which it is, and that's your wife's body, that's yours to own, you possess it, you have authority over it. For wives, your husband's body, that's yours, you have authority over it, you possess it. You have authority to do as you please with it. Respectfully. Then if there's another body out there that's not yours because you're not married to it, then you don't have authority over it. You don't get to touch it. You don't get to do what you want with it. You don't get any of it. It's not yours. You don't have authority over it. I have authority over my wife's body when I enter a covenant of marriage that God creates. That's when that authority is established. This is actually the text that my brother read at my wedding. I remember being like, oh, I like this verse. I like where this is going because it's promoting the unity between each other. You have to think about the other person when you have authority over their body. It keeps selfishness away. Now, the authority that each one holds over the other is not meant to be abused, right? Malachi 2:16 says that when a man does not love his wife and he divorces her, this is what it says of him, he covers his garments with violence. So to abuse the covenant, there's lots of ways you can abuse the marriage covenant. Specifically in this text, it's divorce in Malachi 2:16. And divorce is the ultimate abuse of that covenant, the ultimate violence against that covenant, because even though that covenant remains existing because only God can end it, The reality is that the marriage covenant is now at its greatest, has met its greatest violence as the two couples walk away from it. So there can be an adultery in that covenant that is violence to the covenant, but that couple could still stay together and restore the violence. But regardless of the reason why, when they walk away from it, that's the ultimate violence on that covenant. And the reason is because you're not loving. It's not love to walk away from that covenant. Now, I know some of you have been divorced, and I'm not like trying to make you feel like, oh, I'm not coming down on you about divorce. It happens. It is a reality. But this is just also the biblical reality of that. And so I think that if you've been through that, I don't want you to think back about it and go, oh, I'm bad. Okay? I want you to realize that this is just the format that God has for marriage, and that He cares about spouses loving each other. He cares about spouses engaging in love and physically expressing that love. And to abuse your spouse is violence. And the reason it's violence is because if a husband and wife are married and the husband walks away from the marriage and leaves his wife and divorces her, that covenant still exists. So there is still a bond between them that will be there until one of them dies, that will always exist until one of them dies, regardless if they've entered a second marriage or not. So when the husband walks away and that marriage covenant still exists, even though they're legally in our structure, in our cultural, not married, what happens is violence, because that spouse who's still in that covenant with you, that's your body. You have authority over that. So to abuse her, if you're the husband, and if you're the wife, to abuse him, to divorce them, is to abuse your own body. It's violence on yourself. Again, for those of you who are divorced, I'm not coming down on you. I just want us to see really why it is so important that in marriage that sexuality is expressed constantly, repetitively, exploratively, and with enjoyment. So, there are ways in which we are to express this. Paul gives some circumstances, though, for abstinence within marriage. Because what Paul is making clear is that when you have authority over each other's body, it's bound to happen, right? Because at some point, one of you is going to want to engage sexually and the other may not, but there's authority over that body, right? So there has to be, for lack of a better term, kind of a wooing of the spouse to create in them a desire to also do it. But there's also that authority that your body is meant for me. It creates that selflessness. Like the spouse, let's say the husband wants to and the wife doesn't want to. What the wife now understands is, even if I may not want to, this isn't mine. This isn't mine. I don't even have the right to say no. I mean, there are obviously circumstances in which a no is required. I don't think I need to explore those. I think you guys are smart enough to figure that out. But ultimately, the wife's responsibility is to submit to the authority of her husband having authority over her body. The husband's role is to submit to his wife and her authority over his body. He is still the head. He is still the authority in the marriage. But when it comes to the body and the act of sex, they're to submit to one another. That ensures it always happens. So there is clearly direction that this ought to be happening all the time. And if we understand that foundational reality, that joy in your greatest joy, God is most glorified in you. When you are most satisfied in Christ, God is most glorified in you. And sex is a means by which you experience a very high level of joy and pleasure on many levels, not just physically, but spiritually. And if we get that, then we have to also understand how important it is that we are doing it constantly. That's why I said we ought to be hounds for joy. And we often think of, oh, it's selfish to want a lot of sex. No, it's not. I am a hedonist For joy, I want to be so satisfied and so happy. And that's why, John Piper, the guy who I quoted earlier, is the same guy who uses this term called Christian hedonism, meaning I'm going to pursue pleasure like it's the only thing in life. I'm going to pursue with all my heart and with all my energy, because if me being pleased in God brings him the most glory in me, then I have to pursue pleasure. And sex is just one of the thousands of ways in which we experience pleasure in God, okay? But within marriage, it does so much more than just please you. It pleases you, it ultimately pleases you, but it pleases you in so many different ways. It's healthy, it strengthens your marriage. I already went through a bunch of those reasons why, the other benefits of what having sex within marriage does for the marriage. But ultimately, I want to be satisfied in God. I want God to be my ultimate pleasure and treasure. And when I recognize this is his gift to me to use for pleasure, and it strengthens the bond between me and the woman that God has given me to have pleasure with and to engage with in many levels of life, and that the stronger my marriage, the greater my tie to Christ, and that I exalt Jesus when I'm closer to my wife and I find great joy in her, then why would we not pursue this thing every day? So there are physical limitations to sex, and there are things that keep us from doing it. But what Paul is making abundantly clear is this ought to be happening for the health of your marriage and for your ultimate joy and for God's glory. This ought to be happening all the time in marriage. And what Paul is specifically within this context narrowing in on is you have to do it a lot so that you don't get tempted. This will keep you from sexual sin. I have heard and counseled and talked to far too many men who say, my wife won't do it, so I just go to pornography. There's nothing there for him, so he turns to sex. It's exactly what Paul's addressing. He turns to sexual temptation. He gives him the temptation and pursues sexual morality. So, I really need to just emphasize the necessity of the repetitive nature of it. And when I say repetitive, I don't just mean, do the same thing every time. What I'm saying is that it should be enjoyable. And if repetition becomes non-enjoyable, then the husband and wife need to figure out ways to recreate joy, to experience new joys, okay? And I say all that so we understand how important it is that it is something that married couples engage in regularly, very regularly, so that when we get to verse 5, this makes sense, because Paul now has some stipulations for abstinence. Verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another. That's a command. Do not deprive. If you weren't clear about how good this is and should be happening, now here comes a very direct command. Do not deprive one another. You're not even allowed to deprive the other of what is theirs, your body. This is a marriage requirement, okay? And he says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. This is the reason that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So this is a marriage requirement. There is an exception. You can deprive one another of this intimate act if these three requirements are met. One, it's for prayer. Two, you both first agree. You don't just say, oh, the reason I didn't want to have sex with you for a week was because I thought I should pray. And the spouse is going, I didn't know that. I thought you were just depriving me. No, there has to be agreement ahead of time. Communication is key. So first, it's for prayer. Two, it's first, both first agreed upon. And three, it's for a limited time. So depriving one another of this particular intimate act is only legitimate when it's replaced. I'm going to start over because I want to say this in such a way that you really hear what I'm saying. Depriving each other from this particular intimate act of sex is only legitimate when it's replaced by a greater act of intimacy. prayer. Prayer is a greater act of intimacy. Prayer is the ultimate act of intimacy while we live in this flesh. The ultimate eternal act of intimacy with God will be standing in His presence. But for now, our presence with God is limited to, it's not a limitation, but it is limited and compared to standing in His presence, is limited to the possession of the Holy Spirit and prayer. So though sex provides intimacy with your spouse and reflects intimacy with Christ, prayer provides direct connection with the most satisfying being. The physical pleasures of sex are not even comparable to the pleasure of God's presence. There's no marriage in heaven. Why? Because we don't need that intimacy in heaven. Why? Because we don't need sex in heaven. Because honestly, sex just wouldn't satisfy in heaven. Because it totally pales in comparison to the satisfaction of the presence of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Prayer, then, is our earthly taste of that eternal pleasure. It is an act that draws us immediately into the presence of God, the ultimate being in which, in whom we can be intimate with. Okay, and Jesus was our example of this, right? Doesn't Jesus have the perfect example? He continually withdrew to be alone with His Father. No living human on earth has ever, or was ever, or will ever be as satisfied in the Father as Jesus the man was on this earth. No one. In comparison, no one was or will be as satisfied as Christ was while He walked on this earth. And He experienced satisfaction that married couples today who can engage sexually with each other have never known. He has a level of intimacy with the Father that is more pleasing than anything that can be experienced in your marriage. That's how important the intimacy with the Father is that is experienced in prayer. This is why Jesus was constantly, you read the book of Mark, He's always going away to be alone with who? The Father. He even says to the disciples in John, I think 13 or 17 now, I can't remember, but He says, you guys think I'm going to go out, you're all going to leave me and I'm going to be alone. You think I'm alone, I'm not alone. He says, I will be with the Father. That is the ultimate intimacy. And that's what prayer does. And that's why Paul says, you get one exception to intimacy with your spouse that is a reflection of your intimacy with God is to actually go be one-on-one directly intimate with God in prayer. Now, the other stipulations to taking a break are these two things, agreement and a limitation. Okay, the agreement signifies that one spouse is not left out wanting, where they will be tempted. It's not, I decided that we're going to take a break, because the other spouse can go, you may think that, but I have authority over your body, and I say no. Right? That's why there's that authority exchange, because it has to be agreed upon that they're going to take a break and pray together. And this time of abstinence being limited protects you from those fleshly desires, right? So the limitations, like, if you stay away too long, I know you Corinthians, that's what Paul says, like, I know you guys. Okay, it's good. You need to go pray. You need to experience that one-on-one intimacy with God in prayer. But I know you. You're so carnal. You're just going to fall for the sin. You're going to be tempted. So don't stay away too long. And I would say that's true of our American culture too, in the most part. So the time limit would have to be agreed upon between the spouses. And that is up to you. I think there are many applications to this text. One stands out clearly. I was debating whether I should say this or how I should say it, and I just kind of thought, at this point in the sermon, I've pretty much said everything I feel very uncomfortable saying anyways. You are got to be as uncomfortable as you possibly can be at this point. I think we've reached a level, right? So I'm just going to be blatant. I think the application here is pretty obvious. Married couples, go have sex, right? And I'm not trying to be crass. I'm not trying to be goofy. I'm trying to be honest and serious. Not don't just have sex, but have lots of it for your joy, for your pleasure, for your satisfaction, so that in that your pleasure meets a high praise of your spouse, and at that pinnacle, God is most glorified in you. And then there's other applications that come from within that. Number one, communicate your needs with each other. Number two, fulfill your spouse's needs. How can I fulfill my spouse's needs if my spouse doesn't share with me the needs? I don't know what you need. And the authority over each other's body allows the spouse to say, here's my need. It's your responsibility as having authority over my body to fulfill it. So you can see all these things are intertwined within each other. Number three, exercise that authority over your spouse's body with respect. Because if you disrespect them, you're disrespecting your body, because that's your authority. That's your domain. Number five, take a short break for prayer. Short break. And number six, husbands, specifically husbands, sanctify your wife and satisfy your wife with the word through teaching, correcting, rebuking, encouraging, and obviously by fulfilling her created needs physically. And that extends beyond just the act of sex. I mean, that there's physical needs that each other have that aren't sex, right? Being hugged. I don't know if all women are this way, but a lot of women, when they're embraced, just change chemically, mentally and chemically, react differently. Right? And some people have like the love language of physical contact. I know a couple where every time the wife puts her hand on her husband, he just like melts. And like all his worries just kind of float away. He feels loved when he's touched. So there are other physical ways to sanctify and satisfy each other. I think there's just a negative stigma with sex, and this negativity sadly finds influence in the place where it was meant to be used for glory, marriage. My prayer and my hope for you is that you would find satisfaction in your spouse, and that your physical intimacy is just one means by which that satisfaction is expressed. Now, sex has a procreative purpose, right? It makes babies. But it was intended for your pleasure. Because your pleasure is intended for God's glory. Too many married couples do not take the time or put in the effort to explore the treasures of joy that can be found together sexually. It is not gross. It is not weird. It's glorious. Is beautiful, and one day we will need it no longer, because we will experience the ultimate satisfaction in the presence of God as we worship Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the goodness of this gift that you created for us to experience for our joy, so that you would be glorified. What a cool structure. What an awesome formula that no man could produce. We could not have conjured up this ideal situation. So I pray you would turn us into pleasure-seeking married people. And I pray for those whom are single that they would have the strength to find their ultimate pleasure in Jesus Christ. And in Him, they would find resistance against temptation. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.